Thank you.
Bless you.
Thank you, Scott, so much. That was way too effusive. That introduction reminded me of what Dr. Robert Frost, who was a wonderful teacher in the Charismatic Renewal and used to be part of our church when we were way back on 15th and Monrovia. He was describing himself one day and he said, you know, some people are got the personality of a lion and some have the personality of a tiger. He said, I'm just a bunny rabbit. And that's kind of how I think of myself. I'm sort of harmless, you know. I'm intimidated by you, Scott. Your ability to connect with the younger generation is terrific. And I've prayed for you and Julie daily since you've become pastors. You know, I've spent 17 years of my life pastoring this wonderful church, and so much of the core of my adult life was spent here. I have an investment ongoing in seeing the work of the Lord prosper through you. And it's hard to believe I have now been gone as pastor longer than I was pastor. Oh. 18 years I've been gone. I was pastor 17 years. And what can I say? Where does time go? I still feel like I'm 16 years of age, though. That's the great thing. And this year, I can't believe it, I am turning Social Security age, 65. That's just unreal. And thank you for all of you for violating the ninth commandment who have seen me so far and have lied when you have told me that I still look the same. I appreciate that very much. Last year was quite an epochal year for us. Our son George Paul, who grew up in this church, was married in February of last year at the age of 35. We had almost lost hope, but God provided. And a wonderful girl. They'll be here in the evening service tonight. He's an associate pastor up in Cyprus. And my daughter Evangeline and her husband Rick and my grandson Jacob are in this service sitting back here. And Rick, my son-in-law for the last 14 years, came to Jesus this last Good Friday. So that was in March. And in April, I had triple bypass surgery. So in racing terminology, which I really know nothing about because I've never been to the racetrack, but I think it was a trifecta, you know, February, March, and April. It was an incredible 3 months. But it's a delight to be with here. And for that handful of people who back in 1971 took a chance on a 29-year-old pastor who had a little bit more hair than your pastor does now at that time, I am eternally grateful. It gave me the experience of my life. Well, I listened to a sermon some weeks ago by Dr. Maurice Watson, who is an African-American pastor in Georgia, and it inspired me to this text today. And some of the things he shared I've even incorporated into my message today. It's from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to talk to you this morning about staying in the race. 1968, the Summer Olympics in Mexico City witnessed a powerful moment when John Aquari from Tanzania finally crossed the finish line in the marathon, which is 26 miles, 385 yards. Aquari had been one of the favored runners, but early in the race he had fallen and injured himself severely. His bloodied leg was bandaged and he walked and limped the rest of the 26-mile course, finishing hours after all the other runners had crossed the finish line. Word got out in the stadium among the few thousand that were left that one runner was still out in the night air of Mexico City. And when John Aquari entered the stadium, it resounded with applause. He ran the oval lap, finishing the 385 yards, and when he crossed the finish line, it was just a thunderous acclaim as the international television audience watched this remarkable spectacle. Jim McKay, who was the ABC announcer, was interviewing him after the race and said to him, why did you continue running when you had no chance of winning and you were so badly injured? He responded, to Jim McKay, "I don't think you understand. My country did not send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me here to finish the race." And God has sent you also to finish the race of the Christian life. If I were to say three words to you, it would be never give up, never give up, never give up. You may just want to get away from it all, but today God has a word of encouragement for you from this text. The writer of Hebrews is giving encouragement to some beaten, battered, and bruised brothers and sisters, some of whom are falling away because of the external adversity they are experiencing because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. Some of them are no longer even gathering together for worship, and the writer of Hebrews is telling them to stay in the race. Let me walk you through some principles that are in these two verses that encourage us to stay in the race. First, there is the inspiration for staying in the race. And the inspiration comes from the words, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness." I love that word, "therefore." It is a logical word. It is a word used in debate. It is a word used in resolutions. And since I am the General Secretary of the Assemblies of God, I deal a lot with resolutions. Whereas, therefore. Therefore is the word that gathers up the whereases and impels you into action. It's an energetic word. Whenever you see the word therefore in the text of Scripture, you need to stop and notice what it's there for. And the connection here, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, is that it points us back to chapter 11. That's the whereases. The great cloud of saints who have stayed in the race. The saints in Scripture who have stayed in the race. Hebrews 11, as you know, is faith's hall of fame. These are, in Hebrews chapter 11, the witnesses in our race of life. The witnesses to the early Christians. The witnesses presently. They have already taken their seats in the heavenly Colosseum. And from Adam through the patriarchs, holy men and women, prophets, priests, apostles, row after row from the ground up until the stadium has been filling up. And now we are on the track of life and they are watching us, not just as spectators, but as ones who have also run the race and finished it. As the commentator of another century, Delitzsch, said, "Multitudinous saints of departed generations, the spirits of just men and women made perfect, visibly overhead, now, the militant church, like a thick, impenetrable cloud which we cannot reach to, but which encompasses us still. Our life here is a contest. Its theater, the universe, the seats of the spectators, reigns through the heavens." But we must not think of these witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11 as simply spectators in the stands. They in their life served as an example for staying in the race. Are you struggling with staying in the race? Perhaps you're struggling with patience. You want things to be going faster than they are in your life, faster in your marriage, faster in your career, faster in your studies. See that old fellow over there, Noah? He was told to build a boat 2 football fields long and 1 football field wide, and build it 500 miles from the nearest body of water. And it took him 120 years. Are you struggling with patience? Look at Noah. Are you struggling with having to change directions, move to new locations, change jobs, doing something you hadn't planned on doing, but it's come up? See the old guy Abraham over there? He was told to leave his family, and the Lord said to him, "Where I'm taking you, others cannot go." And he set out not knowing where he's going. Maybe that's you this morning. You have not a clue as to what lies ahead and where you're going. Are you struggling with past failure in your life? Sense of shame and guilt over what's gone wrong in your life? See that woman over there in the stands with a joyful face? She wasn't always joyful. Her name was Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. But from her ultimately came a great-great-grandson whose name we know as King David. And long after David, a man named Joseph, the wife of Mary, who bore Jesus. Surely, if God could use Rahab, He could use you. And you could go down that list of Hebrews 11 and see the saints in Scripture who lasted until the finish line and ran the race. And it's our inspiration to run the race. But if I can take some liberty with the text, they're not only the saints in Scripture, but there are the saints in our own history that inspire us. I could use so many illustrations because in the 17 years I pastored this church, there were so many of you and so many today that are not here that inspired me to live the Christian life. Let me talk just about a few of them, random selection. Jerry and Sharon McCracken. Sharon went to be with the Lord just 11 months ago. She died of cancer after about a 10-year struggle. She had a vibrant, absolutely infectious life, testimony. Sharon, always joyful. I had known Sharon when we were in college together. In fact, I always blame Sharon that I lost the race for student body president because she was my campaign manager. A few months before she died, she had this huge tumor, and she's dealing with it, that's growing externally on her body. She said to me, George, I look pretty normal. Death is a reality. You have to plan. It's good to face death, even though it doesn't come to you. I'm just each day going to enjoy life. And all that was within her power, she enjoyed life to the end. And Jerry stood by her side, faithfully ministering to her. They inspired me in the race of life. I think of Harry and Sue Ann Nelson. Harry is the contractor who built this church, one of my closest life friends. In fact, when I was going through a deep depression in the early 90s, probably I owe where I'm at today to Harry and Sue Ann's willingness to spend hours walking me through that difficult midlife crisis. I remember when Harry had a heart attack while this church was under construction. It's not a good thing when your contractor has a heart attack when the church is under construction. I raced down to the Mission Viejo Hospital and got permission to go into ICU, and Harry's first words to me, because we both had key man insurance, which meant that if either one of us died, the church would be paid for, Harry looked at me and his first words were, George, if I die, the church will be paid for. He seemed to be very cheerful at it. I said to him, Harry, don't you dare. Harry went to be with the Lord just a little over a year ago. A year before that, his beautiful wife, Sue Ann, who had no sign of disease, suddenly within 24 hours went from diagnosis to death from an incredible blast of leukemia that had hit her body. I heard that she was in emergency. I called Harry, not knowing the severity of her illness, and when he answered the phone, I said, Harry, what's this about Sue Ann being in the hospital? And his answer to me, without any other introduction, was simply, a beautiful lady has just gone to be with Jesus. They lived with such tremendous grace and had had so many adversities, but they always were persons of good cheer, helping others. I think of a young widow named Stella Memley, whom it's my joy to have in the audience today, sitting in back. It was way long ago, wow, what was it now, 28, 29 years ago, Stella, that John, her young husband, who was our church organist, they'd just been married a short time, young marrieds. Adrena had just been born. And John, at the age of 31, just fell over from a heart attack and instantly was in the Lord's presence. Stella was left as a young widow coping with the loss of her husband and the fact that she had a baby to raise. In God's provision, ultimately, Keith Griffin entered her life and made a wonderful home for Stella and her daughter and the other family that came to them. But I shall never forget when Stella was a young widow, not too long after John had died, Christmas season rolled around, and I asked two members of our congregation to speak to the congregation on the theme, How Different from Our Dreams. I selected Stella because she was dealing with loss, and I selected another young man who at the age of about 32, 33 was already a multimillionaire. He had gain, so he had loss and gain. And I wanted to represent to the congregation that the Christian life often, and the congregation embodies people who are going through joy and are going through suffering, and that there are no easy cookie-cutter answers to life issues. I'll never forget Stella's testimony that morning before Christmas, that Christmas Sunday. And I quote from her as she, as a young widow in her late 20s, stood before our church audience and said, I have absolute certainty that the Lord uses suffering in my life as a refiner's fire. Perhaps I could never learn the meaning of love unless the object of my love was removed. Perhaps I would never learn to trust God until I was made to follow His voice in darkness. Perhaps I would never get strong unless I was reduced to utter weakness. Perhaps I would never come out of myself and enjoy the friendship of others unless I lived on a daily ration of loneliness. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. One day, everything will look clear to me when I look at my past through resurrected eyes. Powerful testimony. Everything does look a little clearer today, doesn't it? But a powerful example to me is of a young widow staying in the race. I think of John and Eileen Huntley. John was working in a secular job when we invited him to come, and he had such a heart for missions that we just said by faith, John, come and go to Mexico and American Indian reservations, wherever God has you go. And John picked up the audiovisual at the time. He somehow had faith to believe that what I was saying on Sundays was worth recording. I never could figure that out. I thought, why would anybody want to listen to this stuff? It's tripe. And I've never been able to listen to myself speak because it just makes me too nervous. And only recently, when finally John got all the 17 years up on a website, georgiawood.com, amazing, 17 years. And I confess, I never listened to it. I couldn't listen to it. But after Christmas, I got an iPod. And I downloaded some of my Luke series. And I've been walking, and I listened to 20 years ago, 25 years ago, whatever it was, listening. And I thought, well, maybe I did better than I thought. You know, it's just... But none of that, John and Eileen, who had stood by his side, are two of the most incredible workers in the kingdom who never sought credit, never sought the limelight, but who have stayed consistently in the race, level even the whole way. I think of George and Juanita McCafferty. Juanita was in the earlier service. Never forget George coming into the church out of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, a contractor, 6'4", ruddy Irish cheeks. His first testimony service on a Wednesday night, he stood up and he said, "Before I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I drank a fifth of whiskey a day, but since I've become a Christian, I only have had a beer a day." And our teetotaling congregation about fell out of their seats. I absolutely hated to be touched. I was not a touchy-feely, huggy person. It was a lot like my dad, who didn't hold hands with his own wife. Why would you join hands in the service with a perfect stranger? And George, I'd be standing at the door after service, and congregation would be filing out, and I'd be shaking hands with people. George would come along and wouldn't shake my hand. He'd put his arms around me, hug me, lift me off the ground, and say, "Oh, Pastor, that was the most wonderful sermon I ever heard." And I'm saying, "Put me down, you know. Don't want to be hugged." But I owe whatever warmth I have in my life to a great extent, I owe to the example of George and Juanita, who showed me that love is not just with words, but also with deeds. I could always count on them to be around people who were in great need. I'll never forget a testimony George gave where he said, "Since I've been saved and baptized in the Spirit, I love things I never liked before, such as sick people and the elderly. When you touch people and say, 'I love you,' you are loving Jesus." They encouraged me to stay in the race of life. I think of Jim and Cora Frederick. Cora fought MS for over 15 years. And finally, in February of 2001, went to be with Jesus. In one of her last notes to Jim, who today is serving, teaching in a school for missionary children in the Philippines, but she could no longer talk. She was totally bedfast and in terrible physical condition. And she writes a note to Jim. "I am holding my gullet closed to keep the acid down. Can't talk. Stayed up. Prayed a lot. Dreamed of doing things with you and Jen. I thought Jesus would come tonight, so don't know how I'll deal with pain today. I love you. Had a happy night. Can you believe that? I feel so alive. How can I be dying? Hurry, Jesus." note in the corner of her pad read, "I want to take a bath and have a root beer float." Couldn't do. The last thing she said was to her husband, "Did you know I love you? You're dying," and then in parentheses, "to hug and kiss you, you're dying, to hug and kiss you, wife." Signed it Sleepless in Huntington Beach. She left a powerful example of faith. She stayed in the race till the end. She had a purple dress she hung in her closet that if she were healed, she wanted to wear. I'm sure there's a facsimile of it that's even more glorious on the other side. I think of Mark and Jane Petrak. Jane had been severely injured in an automobile accident when she was 17 and confined to a wheelchair from that age on. They were a young married couple in the church. They were not planning on ever having children because of her physical condition. But one Sunday on Mother's Day, I preached a sermon on Amram and Jochebed and how the parents of Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, if they had said, "The times are too difficult, we can't raise a child in this kind of environment," if they'd have said that, we'd have never had this incredible leadership of these siblings, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And somehow the Holy Spirit spoke to their heart and said to them, "Don't be afraid to have children." And so Lindsay and Mark, the only ones I know for sure that are really a cause and effect relationship from a sermon. A bond. Lindsay today, with her husband, Dr. Chris Carter, are itinerating to go as Assemblies of God missionaries teaching in our seminary in Baguio in the Philippines. Jane is one of the most cheerful persons I've ever met in my life. Never been able to get out of wheelchairs, had umpteen dozen surgeries. Always a smile, always joy. She and Mark have encouraged me in the race of life. I think of Bob and Genevieve Sistig, who are ministers of senior citizens. I was on an Israel tour one year, and on the top of Masada, Bob had a heart attack. When he was being brought down in a stretcher, I leaned over to him and I said, "Bob, how are you doing?" And he said, "Better." And then his eyes rolled and he was gone. They immediately tried to apply CPR all the way down to the mountain, and then we raced in an ambulance along the Dead Sea, met an ambulance of doctors coming out of Jerusalem by the side of the Dead Sea. They gave him a shot of some kind of stimulant to quicken his heart. They gave him, put him paddles on him. Nothing worked. Finally, they pulled everything off and said, "I'm sorry." With tears, they said, "I'm sorry. We've done everything we could." Never forget Genevieve. She just said, "Oh, sovereign Lord." Bob and Genevieve had been witnessing to my tour guide, who finally came to me and said, "Get those people off my back." I'd had to go to Bob and Genevieve and say, "You know what, don't bother Yael anymore because she doesn't want, you know." So they said, "Okay." So Yael was with us when Bob died and heard Genevieve say, "Oh, sovereign God." And then all the way from the Dead Sea up to Galilee, Genevieve was praying in other tongues. Yael was so absolutely mesmerized by this display of Christian spirituality that she fell in love with Genevieve, and Genevieve witnessed to her all that she wanted to. In fact, later when Yael came to the church here, first person she looked up was Genevieve. I learned so much about staying in the race of the Christian life through these dear people. I could name so many. I'll just one more. I mean, there's so many sitting here I'm not naming. I'm embarrassed because all of you have had such an impact upon me. I think of Don and Judy Baldwin. Don and I were in seminary together. I was single. He was married, and he was working his way through seminary by 40 hours a week on the night shift, the all-night shift, working in an ice cream factory and then going to class during the daytime. When he finally got was finishing up his doctor of philosophy degree at the University of Missouri, the week came for his final written comprehensive examinations, and on Monday when his comprehensive examination started, he had a kidney stone attack. He was in so much pain, he would go out into the restroom, throw up, come back. And I've had a kidney stone attack, so I know something about it. I don't know how Don sat there, but he said, "You know what, if I don't take this exam now, it'll be a whole nother year. I can't wait another year." And so he sat there all that week, writing his finals, while throwing up in the bathroom about every few minutes, in excruciating pain. He passed his written comprehensives, got his doctorate. And on Friday, when he was done with his last exam, he went to the hospital and had the kidney stone dealt with. I look at him, and in fact, as you know, he died of prostate cancer. 2 years ago, but all to the end. He was teaching, do you know what he was teaching in his last class at Vanguard University? He was teaching a class on healing. Powerful examples of staying in the race. Can we smile when we've gotten bad news about our health? Can we hang in there when a loved one has died? Can we live with good cheer? Can we remain faithful to the Lord when our finances has taken a downturn or we've lost our job? Can we remain faithful at our post of service? A person who touched me deeply, a young student at Evangel, when I was campus pastor before I came here as pastor, was involved in a car accident, was permanently blind in her. She coped with it and she went on with life, got and became with her husband a very wonderful Assemblies of God missionary. She died of cancer, bone cancer, several years ago. She wrote several months before she died this poem, "If I should quit, how could I face myself and place so many scriptures on the shelf? A quitter or a conqueror I can be, and God has left the choosing up to me." You see, we have the saints in Scripture and we have the saints we know, and there are people in your life that you know that are an inspiration. They're smiling when they should be crying. They're expressing gratitude when they could be complaining. They are the people that inspire us to stay in the race of life. And that's what the writer of Hebrews simply notes when he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." Well, there's the inspiration to stay in the race, and there is, secondly, the invitation to stay in the race. The invitation is simply this: let us run. The tense of the verb is in the present imperative. Keep on running, or run and run and run. Let us run the race marked out for us. We're not running alone. It's not let me run or let I run. It's let us run. The idea is not just to run a few laps, but to run the length of the course that is laid out for us. The course that extends all the way until the time we meet Jesus. Paul puts it this way: run in such a way as to get the prize. How shall we run? The focus is not upon speed, but upon endurance. And there are three things we need from this text. This text tells us if we are to last. First, get rid of unnecessary things. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders." Get rid of unnecessary things. The idea is of the Greek runner who didn't want anything to slow him down, so almost all, if not all, of his clothes were gone. Well, you see that in the Summer Olympics where the swimming contest and the track contest, I mean, the aerodynamic clothing, and there's almost none of it. What are they doing? Even, you know, it could make a difference of a hundredth of a second. The weight that we are to take off may not of itself be evil, but if it hinders us, it needs to be removed. Some say of an action, "Well, what's the harm in doing this? Such and such, after all, is not a sin." Perhaps it is not a sin, but is it a weight? Something may not hinder you when you are standing around, but it will hinder you if you run. So get rid of the weight of bad attitudes and self-pity and blame and unforgiveness and self-indulgence. A weight can be a false goal. It can be a poor use of time. It can be a relationship that drags you down or consumes your time. A weight can be a hobby that's run amok. A weight can be a computer that you're spending too much time at and not enough time giving yourself to others. The weight is not so much what it is, but what it does. It hinders. And the writer of Hebrews says, get rid of unnecessary things in this race of the Christian life. Then he says, get rid of unrighteous things. Let us throw off not only everything that hinders, but also the sin that so easily entangles. A grandfather was demonstrating to his grandson this concept of entanglement. He asked his son to put his hands together and put a string around them, and then told his grandson to see if he could break the string, and of course he could. And then the grandfather took another string and tied it around a couple times and told his grandson to break it, and of course he could, and three times, and he broke it. But after about the third time, as the string kept growing in multiplication, the grandson could no longer break it. And the grandfather said to the grandson, "This is what happens when you have a bad habit. It becomes so strong, it's almost impossible, if not impossible, to break." Sin will always take you further than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you are able to pay. So the writer of Hebrews says, lay aside the sin Notice the definite article, the sin. Everyone has the sin. Thus, that one. You know, that one that trips you up every time. Your that one may not be mine, but that one always gets you. On the one side is your destiny and purpose, and on the other side is that one. The writer of Hebrews is saying, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. And then he says, as an invitation, get on with the ultimate thing. You can remove all the entanglements and still not get anywhere. You must run. It's a marathon. The Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. Run with perseverance. That word perseverance is one of my favorite words, if not favorite word, in the New Testament. It's the Greek word hupomene, from which comes, it's two words, meno, from to wait, to remain or abide, and hupo, from which we get the word hyper, like hypochondriac. You heard about the epitaph on the grave of the hypochondriac? I told you I was sick. Hupomeno is somebody who remains, you know, it's like this. God can either lift the load from you, which we call miracle, or he can give you strength to carry the load, and that's hupomeno, that's perseverance. That's a very vital component of faith. Get on with the ultimate thing. Run with perseverance. We wish that all things could be done very quickly. I can remember when I was a college freshman taking a physical education class, and wrestling was one of the components of that class, and I did not like that because I've been awkward, physically maladroit my whole life. And I knew I was going to get killed. So the wrestling match came, and I looked at my opponent. Today he's the president of a Christian college in Florida, but then he was a missionary's kid, and he was thin and wiry and tough. And I knew, and I'm tall, I was tall and gangly and awkward, and I knew he was just absolutely going to destroy me. I was absolutely trembling. And then the bell sounded for the wrestling match to start, and not knowing what to do, I decided, well, maybe the best defense is an offense. So I took off from my corner, raced across the ring to where he was standing, grabbed him, he was not expecting it, grabbed him and threw him to the ground and jumped on top of him. And the coach went, 1, 2, 3. 6 seconds into the match, I had pinned him. I still think I hold the record at Evangel University. I wish crisis in life could be ended so quickly. But it's not a 6-second race. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. 54 years ago this summer, on July the 4th, to be exact, 1952, a tremendous drama unfolded off the coast of Catalina. It was a fog-shrouded morning that July 4th when a young woman named Florence Chadwick waded into the water off Catalina Island. She intended to swim the channel from the island to Long Beach. Long-distance swimming was not new to her. She had already swum the English Channel in both directions. But that day on July the 4th in California, the water was numbing cold. The fog was so thick she could scarcely see the boats in her party. Several times sharks had to be driven away with rifle fire. She swam more than 15 hours before she finally asked to be taken out of the cold water. Her trainer tried to encourage her to swim on since they were so close to land, but when Florence looked, all she saw was fog, so she quit, as it turns out, only 1/2 mile from her goal. Later she said, quote, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I would have made it, close quote. It wasn't the cold or the fear or the exhaustion that caused Florence Chadwick to fail. It was the fog. 2 months after her failure, on a bright sunny day, Florence Chadwick walked off the same beach into the same channel, swam the distance, setting a speed record because she could see now the land. In those times, when the fog bank of life has rolled into our soul, when it's rolled into our family, when it's rolled into our personal situation, we long for simplistic answers, and there are plenty of people to pat us on the back and give us simplistic answers. There are plenty of simplistic answers even on Christian television. We wish we were in a spiritual lottery where we could hit the jackpot and have a magic wand to make the physical or the emotional or existential pain go away. But the text tells us that sometimes it doesn't get easier anytime soon. We have to suck it up, stay in the race, and get our second wind. It is precisely in such times that perseverance, hupomeno, was designed by God as a grace implanted in our souls. The late Peter Marshall, who had been chaplain of the United States Senate, opened the Senate one day with this prayer: "Our Father, when we long for life without trials and work, without difficulties, remind us that oaks grow strong in contrary winds and diamonds are made under pressure. With stout hearts, may we see in every calamity an opportunity and not give way to the pessimist that sees in every opportunity a calamity." Oaks, diamonds, and Christ-like character take time to form. There are few simple solutions to anything. Perseverance is a quality which rivets us to our post when the gales of life threaten to sweep us off the deck. Thus, Paul counsels us to be patient in affliction. I have shown the photos this morning and talked about some of the people who are so wonderfully have run or are running the race of life. As pastor, I could also tell you some heartbreaking story of persons who ran off the track and today are no longer serving the Lord and whose life or family life is an absolute crash motif. If you're one of those today, I don't think of life as a fork in the road, which if you make one wrong choice, you can never get back. I think of it as being in a boat that's going downstream, and if you wind up on the banks and get out of the boat and start walking through the forest and get lost for a while, you can still find your way back to the bank, get back in the boat, and get back in the river where God intended you to be all along. You may not be as far downstream as you would have been had you not beached yourself, but you can still get into the river of God's blessing. The poet said it so well: "When things go wrong as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns. And many a failure turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver lint of the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are when you may be near, though it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit. Stay in the race." Well, there's the inspiration and the invitation to stay in the race. And finally, there is the revelation of one who stayed in the race. We leave behind the heavy hitters of Hebrews chapter 11 and come to one whose faithfulness exceeds all of theirs. Thus, we are not told to gaze at the heroes of chapter 11. Just glance at them, if you will. Just glance at them long enough. In fact, and you will see their faults. You will see that Noah got drunk. You will see that Abraham lied. You will see that Jacob sold his birthright. You will see that Moses murdered. You will see that David committed adultery. And if you knew me well enough, you could tick off a whole list of things about me as well. But there is one whose example of faithfulness far exceeds. "Looking unto Jesus," the writer says, "the genesis and the finisher of our faith," have a revelation of Jesus in this race of life. On the cross, Jesus indicated he had crossed the finish line. He said, "It is finished." He died at the age of 33, and you might say, "Oh, he died so young." No, he did not die young. He died finished. He died when he had completed his mission. Make sure in life that you finish what God has for you. The death of the cross was not a pleasant way to die, to understate it. But Jesus did not focus on the pain of his present. Instead, he focused upon the prospect of his future, as in childbearing on the other side is the joy. Jesus sat down when he was finished at the right hand of the majesty on high. Whatever you need on the journey, the one thing for sure that is essential is keep looking to Jesus. My mother always used to say to me, "George, do not look at people, because you can spot plenty of failures in the Christian life. Don't get your eyes on people. Look to Jesus." Now, of course, I've said that there are some people that inspire us, and that's all well and good. But in the last analysis, it is Jesus that we look to. The idea in fixing our eyes upon Jesus is to look away from everything and look to Him alone. He ran the race, a race far more difficult than our own, since our race has not involved the shedding of our blood. We must not look behind us to failure or success. We don't look beside us at what others are doing. We look away from all else and to Him. For those of you that I had the privilege of serving as pastor, you know that most of my sermons were directed to myself. I preached to myself and you got to listen. And I'm preaching this text to myself because this year, believe it or not, I am turning 65. I will be able to draw, if I won, a Social Security check. I can't believe it. I still feel like I'm 16. It's not fair. And I have been so privileged in life to be in such wonderful places and positions and with such great people. And I must, at this moment in my life, avoid the temptation of looking to the past, to my failures and to my successes, and then putting my feet up in the air and saying, I've done my part. But instead, I must get redirected at what God has for me at this age. And you must do the same, whatever your age is. We must not look as believers to fads or methods or comparisons to others. Why focus on the periphery when instead we can focus on the center, on Jesus Christ Himself? The more we look to Jesus, the easier it will be to lay aside every weight and sin that easily besets us. The most effective way to get a child to drop a dirty or a harmful object is to offer that child something better. The best way to get a tired horse to move quickly is not to use the whip, but to point him in the direction of home. We're looking to Jesus. Where is Jesus? Is He up there in the crowd, up there in the Colosseum of Hebrews chapter 11? Oh, is He in a special dais or box in the stands? Oh, no. You cannot run a race looking sideways. He is not off to your side somewhere. He is not suspended over you because you can't run a race looking up. He is at the finish line, straight ahead. Run toward Him. That's where Jesus is. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That phrase, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and being seated at the right hand of God, has an interesting application. I first saw it as when I was pastor, when one day I was reading the account of Stephen's death, the first Christian to die, and the text says that as he was dying, he said, I see Jesus, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I switched over to Ephesians and find Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, and I thought, how does that mesh? Jesus sat down, and yet Stephen, when he's dying, says, I saw Jesus standing, and a simple thought went through me. Of course, Jesus is always the perfect gentleman, and when a person comes into your presence, and if you're seated, you stand up to greet them. And somehow that became a picture in my mind of how Jesus meets us when we cross the finish line. He's standing there. We had a couple in the church, Milton and Doris McBride. They had no children. If my memory serves me correctly. And Milt had promised Doris that he would outlive her because he didn't want her to have to deal with the trauma of life after him, and because they were just very deeply in love and she was very deeply dependent upon him for a lot of things. But Milt came down with an incurable disease, and he was at Hoag Hospital, and I was visiting him about every day. Come down the hall one day, and Doris comes out of his room, tears coming down her cheeks, and Milton had been in a coma for, I think, a couple days. It was the very last stages of the illness. And Doris comes out, she's tears in her eyes, running down her cheeks. She says, Pastor, she said, Milt has just come out of the coma. He is lucid. And I don't know how long it's going to be, but I'm so glad you're here. She said, before you go in, I have to tell you what happened. When he came out of the coma, he said to me, I want to go home today. Will you forgive me? And she said, at first I thought he was talking about going to our house. And so I said, oh, Milt, you're too sick. You can't. No, he said, I'm going home. Will you forgive me? And by that question, will you forgive me, he was asking to be released from his promise to follow her in death rather than precede her. And she said, oh of course. And so with that knowledge, I step into the room, and we'd prayed for Milt's healing. I for the life of me, I do not understand the mystery of healing. I've seen God heal people. There are people in this sanctuary that have been wonderfully healed. I've seen other people suffer. Stepped into the room and knelt down by Milt's bed, talked with him. And I said, Milt, we're going to pray again that the Lord will heal you, but if he doesn't, you know, it could be that very quickly now you're going to be in the Lord's presence. He nodded his head. I said, I was reading in Scripture how when Stephen, the first Christian, went into the Lord's presence, that the Lord stood up to meet him. And in fact, Milt was to die that very day. I said to him, Milt, I said, when you cross over, Jesus will be standing there waiting for you. He'll be there to meet you. And Milt had tears. Doris, we all were in tears. And I was so caught up in the moment that I said probably one of the dumbest things I've ever said. I said, and when you see him, Milt, would you say hello to him for me? He smiled, said he would. And I thought, how stupid. Talk to Jesus this morning. What do I have to have somebody say hi to him for? But Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, is standing at the finish line. And you must look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. My message to you today, stay in the race. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful brothers and sisters. I realize, Lord, that here today there may be some who are going through severe moments of stress and trial. And staying in the race is a very difficult experience for them. And the enemy would like to get us distracted and to have us walk off the track. And indeed, Lord, we can all think of people who have walked off the track with sorrow. With sorrow we see that. But we also have a great cloud of witnesses that inspire us that this Christian life is doable. And we have people around us who encourage us on and whose example inspires us. But more than all of them, Lord, we have your example. And you are cheering for us at the finish line. None of us know, Lord, when that finish line will be. It could be today. It could be this year. And maybe you give some in this audience, if you tarry, decades yet to go. But help us, Lord, to continue to steadfastly run this marathon race of the Christian life, knowing that as runners in the race of life for you, we are never losers. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We are super winners as we stay in the race. Encourage each life here today to remain faithfully committed to you so that every purpose you have had in sending them to planet Earth will be fulfilled. And there will come that day when at the finish line you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.